You would take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 1. We are going to pick up where we left off last week on the battle cry for unity. Battle cry for unity. This is Paul's first correction of the Corinthian church, and it deals with this quarreling and infighting within the church. Now, if you remember from last week, factions had formed, groups had formed within the church over past leadership and was fueling great division in all areas of the church. So there were some legitimate concerns and issues that needed to be discussed, that needed to be dealt with, that they needed to come together on and either find unity or take drastic measures on. But they could not come to that point because this here was fueling their division. And so Paul, as we saw last week, makes an appeal. They are to lay down their arms. They are to lay down their bias over their leadership, their past leadership. And they were to rally together in person and in the person and power of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, they would experience true unity. They would be able to come together in mind and in actions. They would be able to agree and speak as one and be devoted to one another. They would be reconciled together. And so if you missed last week's sermons, I would encourage you to go to our website to listen to that. I believe it will be good encouragement to you while also providing very practical steps for the church as we ourselves look to be unified and to move forward together. And so last week's sermon, I think, will be very, very beneficial as we look at the second part of this. We're going to move slowly through this book, all right? Now, as I shared with you last week, we looked at a description of unity. We're going to read the same verses, chapter 1, verse 10 through 17, in just a second. We look at the description of unity. But today, in this passage, I want to look at the practice of unity. I want to look at the areas in which the church were to work together and practice that they may be unified. That these were ways, these were attempts that we're going to see this morning, in which they could make that would help and encourage or fuel unity rather than division. When Christ does a work within us, beloved, it flows out in particular areas. For example, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." So you see right there that the work that God does inside of us flows out of us. So we who have fellowship with the Lord, you know, we've been saved, we've been redeemed, we're walking with Him, we're going to walk with one another. We find that the gospel is the greatest unifier of all people. It unifies us spiritually and then expresses itself physically. And so what does this look like, or what are some attempts that you and I can make to begin walking in unity? I want you to see four things this morning. I want you to see that we are going to walk in unity or practice unity together. We're going to do it individually. We're going to do it doctrinally. And we're going to do it missionally. So we're going to do it together, individually, doctrinally, and missionally. All right, let's read our text this morning, verse 10. It says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I am Apollos, and I am of Cephas,' or Peter, and then 'I am of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And may God bless the reading and the preaching of His word this morning." Let us begin this morning by looking at each one of these areas. Let's begin by looking at the attempt or the practice of unity together. Notice there in verse 11, he talks about this family, this household of Chloe. Could you imagine with me, though, Paul and Peter having a similar type experience here? If you go back to the book of Acts, there is this story here, or I'm sorry, in Galatians, Paul tells us in Galatians this story where Peter is kind of fueling the division in Antioch between the Jews and the Gentiles. So Peter had been had separated himself from the Gentile believers because of fear of Jewish criticism. He was fine, but then some Jewish people kind of came in. Peter, out of fear, began to kind of not eat with them. It's almost kind of like this school playground thing. I'm not going to eat with that group, but I'm going to go eat with this group. And so Paul, you can just imagine here, Paul comes and begins to confront Peter over his actions. He does so in an effort, not only, you know, for Peter's sake, but for the sake of the church, because many were following in the footsteps of Peter. We're going to get into that in just a moment, how your individual actions can influence others. But that's what was happening. And so you could imagine the difficulty and the tension of such a conversation. The two great giants within our church history. You got the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And Paul is confronting Peter over the division that he is influencing within the church of Antioch. Yet it was needed. And it worked. It worked and it helped build unity. Here in verse 11, we find a very similar situation with this individual named Chloe, who is apparently a member of the Corinthian church and probably a prominent one at that. But apparently her household, she had sent word to Paul by her people or her household and contacted Paul and informed him of the problems plaguing the church. Now, one can imagine the type of nickname or the reputation that she would have garnered from these actions. She would have been known as a snitch, right? She would have been known as a tattletale. She sent someone to go tell Paul, the founder of this church, to let him know that people aren't playing nice and you need to come fix this. She sent him to come that he may write or he may come and he may discipline. Like one sibling telling another on another sibling, she informs him of the sinful behavior of the church with hope that he will intervene. Now, sadly, we do not see enough of this in our own churches today. By this, I mean accountability. By this, I mean one church member holding another church member accountable for their sins and their actions. Instead, the church members have bought into the lie, "Thou shalt not judge," or the 11th commandment, which is be nice. Be nice to one another and never confront one another over anything. Yet Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, and I want you to go ahead and turn there with me, because I want you to see something. In Matthew chapter 18, that holding one another accountable is not only biblical, but it is the most loving thing that we as church members can do. And that holding one another accountable, we are working together for our unity in Christ. So look at Matthew 18, and we're going to begin in verse 15. Notice what Jesus says here. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, he says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, as a lost person. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." And then verse 21 that we have such a bad view of, it says, "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." A lot of times we look at verse 20 as this idea of worship where two or three Christians gather, God will be there. Which, interesting, if you're a Christian, is God not with you already? That verse is actually used in God, in Jesus' information his information on how to do church discipline, that we are to come together. We are to unify. Two or three people are to come together. and begin to work through these things. What we find here in Matthew chapter 18, the Lord calling upon the church to work together to handle a sinful issue within the church. That a member is to go and to confront the other one who's sinful. If he does not, if he wins him, great, you have won a brother. But if he has not, bring two or more with you. Then if that doesn't work, then you as the church must come together as a whole to deal with the issue that is dividing you. Remember from last week that this division and this infighting takes place when sin is present. So how does the local body deal with sin? In unity. We deal with sin in unity with 100% participation with one another in the area of accountability, in the area of discipline, the church working together to hold one another accountable. This is not policing one another. This is being a good brother and a good sister. That if one is causing problems within the church, if one is being sinful within the church, I'm calling you to repentance and I'm calling you to walk according to the profession that you've made. This is a team sport within the body of Christ. We all have a role and a responsibility to one another. And part of that is correcting when one begins to stray. And yet many times we neglect this responsibility. We neglect it out of fear of being mean. And we also neglect it, by the way, out of the possibility of creating more division. Has that ever happened? I know there's a problem over here. And I know so-and-so is doing something that is wrong and sinful and they need to be addressed. But if I do, it's just going to rock the boat. If I do, it's going to create greater division, right? And yet Jesus says, Paul says, by the inspiration of Jesus, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no. Church discipline, holding one another accountable, being a good brother and sister in faith, works toward the unity of the church. Because if you don't deal with sin, it's going to grow. And it's going to eventually one day explode, causing greater harm to more people within the church. Therefore, if we desire church unity, then like Chloe, we seek out to help. Now, I believe Chloe probably tried to do this on her own. I believe she was trying to make this work. And when she couldn't, she went to Paul. And so so we have to embrace this idea, beloved, that you and I are, that we are working together for the unity of the church, especially within the area of sin. Stop thinking that it's best to do nothing and keep quiet. Again, I'm not saying don't have everything with, you know, have grace in everything that you say. I'm not saying don't be loving. But this idea that we are to do nothing hurts the church. So three things that I would call upon you this morning to do. Number one, to be aware. To be aware, for many times we will respond to an issue as with this response, I never knew that was going on. Now, I told you last week that we don't have any major divisions within the church. We don't have any major problems that are dividing us. I believe that we are a church, that there is a unity here. But that doesn't mean that there are not issues within our own church that you and I need to be aware of, that we can begin to work together to deal with. Be aware of what's happening in Adult 4. Be aware, Adult 4, of what's happening in the nursery. Be aware, teenagers, of what's happening in the young adult Sunday school. And the young adults aware of what's happening with the youth. Be aware of what's happening on with those who sit behind you and those who sit in front of you and to the sides of you. We are to be aware of what is taking place in the areas of the church. So that way, if there is an issue, no one is left to deal with it by themselves. Or if there is a sin problem, we as a church can come together and work through it. But many of us want to hold our hands up and act as though, I don't need to know that. Secondly, engage and invest in one another. And this is extremely important in dealing with unity, and especially with church discipline. We're going to get into church discipline in the coming chapters, especially chapter 5. But hear me on this. You must engage and invest in one another. Invest time and energy in getting to know people. You must eat together. You must have lunch and supper together or breakfast. You must text and you must talk. You must have conversations throughout the week. You must have deep discussions with one another. You must get to know one another. Why? So when something arises within the church, or arises within that person's life, you are not uncomfortable when you have to talk to them about it. Because many a times these things are really, I don't want to talk to so-and-so about how bad their marriage is. I don't want to talk to so-and-so about their child who's being disruptive or being sinful. I don't want to talk to the deacon or to the pastor about their sin because it's uncomfortable to do. So therefore, beloved, in order to get past that, you must engage with one another daily, that when you do come to the next step, it's not uncomfortable and it's not seen as unloving. Because thirdly, we are called to confront one another if needed. Many times, serious problems will arise in the church. They will. They're going to arise in the church, and they need to be dealt with. And here's the beauty of church accountability and things. If you have developed those relationships, and if you, the church, will be the first line of defense, one or two conversations by a church member will stop all church sin problems. Didn't get an amen on that one? I'm serious. If someone out there will go and lovingly talk to the one who is creating the problem before it ever has to reach up here, it fuels unity and helps the church. So many issues will become less public and harmful if the members would take upon themselves the responsibility to lovingly confront one another. The pastors should not be the first line of defense. If someone's sinful behavior is threatening the name of Christ and the unity of the church, you and I have a responsibility to confront and talk with them. Have them for lunch and talk with them. Call them up and just talk with them. For it falls upon all of us. As one pastor friend has told me with a church that had many, many problems, they had a lot of issues. And he had been there for a while, and the church was divided, and it was years of just pure divisiveness and hatred, and just it was slander, it was bad. And he was to the point of almost just giving up. But there was one man in the church, he said, that was so powerful. He was very, very powerful, not just in the church, but in the community and in the state. He was very powerful, and he was fueling the quarreling. He was fueling the fighting with slander of the pastor and slander of others and things. And he pretty much ruled the church with an iron fist. And it was just to the point that there was really nothing that the church could not move forward until one day, three godly, meek men called him up and said, "We need to talk." And they go into a Sunday school room and they look him in the eye and they said, "No more. No more." And from that day forward, the church began to feel the blessings of God. And they were unified in a way they had never known in their history. Why? Because we are working together for the unity of the church. Taking upon the responsibility to defend our church and the name of Christ against sin together. That's what you see in this text. A household that fought for Christ and the church. But secondly, notice here, we see the practice of unity individually. Look at verse 12 through 16. He says, "Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ, Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the house of Stephanus, and beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. The second thing that we see in this text is that Paul, the individual, the person, he is refusing to be part of the divide. Notice what's taking place here. The division is about people in the church aligning themselves around past leadership. Paul was one of those people. And he will not play part of the game. He will not be a part of it. He will not be part of the division. And so these groups are placing so much emphasis on the men who baptized them more than Christ who saved them. And so sadly, this is the very opposite that we see in our churches. And many times, we place more on ourselves, on what I want, and I'm going to get what I want, even if it causes issues within the church. And sadly, we see this even with pastors, even pastors who leave churches. For we have heard stories, if not known them, you know, personally, of men who pastored churches who, when they left, they didn't leave quietly, or when they left, they didn't leave, you know, to go to another church, but kept pastoring the one that they left. Or how about this one? That when they left, they brought people with them to the next church and then to the next church. This is an individual who is fueling the division within a church. And it's not always pastors, but it's members who are committed to themselves more than they are to Christ. And so here, the proper and biblical thing to do is to be humble and point people away from us, and even point ourselves away from us into Christ. Paul could have made things a whole lot worse here by condemning Apollos. Paul could have made things a whole lot worse here by bringing up Peter's sin in the past. You know, Peter denied Jesus. You know, Apollos, I know he's a great speaker, but he didn't have all that doctrine right, but I got it. So y'all need to join my group. Paul could have made things worse, but he doesn't. He does the very opposite. In fact, Paul minimizes his ministry. I didn't baptize, but only a handful of you people. There's really nothing great about me. I came in fear and trembling. We're going to get into that. I didn't come with cleverness of words. I just preached Christ. He minimizes his own self. In an effort to fuel unity rather than division, he denies those around him their misguided allegiance by humbling himself. And every church member should learn from Paul's example. Humility and self-denial, beloved, will fuel unity. Every one of us has the ability to either help or hinder the unity of our own local church. Did you know that? Did you know that your actions matter? Did you know that your words matter? That when you're in the hallway and you're coming into the church and there are those around you, what you say matters to the unity of the church. If you come in and say, I just don't want to be here. I don't want to have to sit through this today. That matters. I can't stand being in Sunday school class with that teacher or with that person. I'm going to sit on the other side of the church because so-and-so is on the side that I was sitting on. Your words matter. Instead, if you would deny your temptations, deny the temptation for self-applause and deny the temptation to be right and deny the temptation to be heard and speak positively and speak of Christ, you would fuel unity within the church. Listen rather than speak. Show grace rather than condemnation. Paul has a lot to deal with here, but he is very gracious. He's very merciful in his writing at the beginning. Fight your temptations to be right and to always push your ways. And instead, focus on Christ. Fight selfish thinking. Remember that you're not the only one in the church. That there are young and old and in between. There are those in the nursery that we must think about. And there are those in the senior adult classes we must think about. And there are those who are shut in, who can't be, that we must think about. And deny you're the temptation for self-glory, beloved. That we would seek applause for our own work and financial giving at the church instead of directing the praise of those around us to Christ. Our daily prayer should be that of Charles Spurgeon, who said, I have now concentrated all my prayers into one. And that one prayer is this, that I may die to self and live wholly to Christ. And thirdly, we see that we practice not only together, but we do it with doctrine. Again, in verses 12 through 16, I see a second thing here. It's not just Paul minimizing his own ministry, not only denying this misguided allegiance, but Paul is referencing doctrine in the attempt to find unity. We've heard the catchphrase, right? Doctrine divides while love and service unites. I really could probably preach a sermon on that all day, but there's been this idea all for years now that you need to quit worrying about doctrine and theology and just love one another and serve one another. And now more than ever, we need to know what we believe. Because we're being told that the loving thing to do is to follow the wrong things. Doctrine simply refers to what the Bible teaches about a given subject. The attempt here is to say that there is a danger to the peace of the church by emphasizing correct theology as a primary for Christians rather than emphasizing love and service toward one another. And I agree that doctrine does divide. But doctrine divides rightly so. When doctrine does divide, it does so biblically and according to the will of Christ. For example, in chapter 1 of Galatians, there was these people who were coming in saying that justification is not by faith alone, but by other means, circumcision. And so you had a church where there were those on the one side saying, no, salvation is by faith alone, and those saying, no, it's by works as well, circumcision, another thing. So Paul does not write to them and say, hey, y'all come together now. He says, those that believe salvation to be by any other means than faith, they are accursed. Accursed. There are times, beloved, in which we are to separate because of bad theology. Christians are never to unite with false doctrine and false teaching. Now, there are areas where we can agree to disagree, but there are things that we cannot. They are absolute doctrines. And so, yes, there are times that we divide. This is why you have denominations, because there are big, major doctrines that we don't agree on. Yet, also, doctrine does unite. For example, I want to read to you 1 John chapter 1. Listen to what John writes here. Notice the unity that comes together from theology. He says here in the beginning of verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we've looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete. So notice what he says. He's proclaiming Christ, the doctrine of Christ, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've experienced about Jesus to you. Why? That we may have what? Fellowship. So this catchphrase is misguided. This idea that doctrine divides and love unites, love is fueled by doctrine. Paul understood that. So therefore, he makes a note of several important things through rhetorical questions, all with the answer no. Is Christ divided? This is a doctrine. Christ is not divided. He's not split up for different things, for different groups. He's not divided from the Father. He's not divided from the Holy Spirit. John chapter 17, as Jesus is one with God, so we are one together. Paul was not crucified for you. This is a doctrine. Who died for your salvation? Was it a man? Was it Paul? No. It was Christ, Luke 23:33, that Jesus was crucified for us. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. According to the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are baptized in the name of Christ. And so apparently a source of the factions revolved around a misguided view of baptism. How does he respond? By teaching them doctrine. Correct, sound, biblical doctrine. It brings clarity to the jumbled mess of everyone's opinions, to everyone's personal beliefs, everyone's experiences. Without it, we would either be united around overdramatic emotion or explicit untruth. Think about how we, our church, have a statement of faith that unites us. It teaches us about the supremacy of God's scriptures, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Word of God. And so therefore, we stand in the pulpit and we do what? Preach the Word of God. Which, by the way, Craig James, I stole this from him, so I won't take credit. He says, you ever wonder why the pulpit is in the middle? Because the two sides unite at the preaching of the Word of God. What about our evangelism? We understand from our statement of faith of what true conversion is. And so therefore, it helps our evangelism that we are preaching repentance and faith in Christ. It unites our fellowship because we understand that we as a church are committed to one another. It protects and it divides us from false doctrine that would threaten our church. Oh, beloved, doctrine is a wonderful area that unites. So therefore, know what your church believes, read and study the Bible, and seek biblical solutions when things arise from Scripture, because it will unite the church. And then fourthly, we practice unity missionally. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Again, the pulpit's in the middle. We preach. There's a reason for this. That word, preach the gospel, is the mission of the church. It's one word. We see three here, but it's one in the Greek. It's the word to evangelize, to herald, to declare the message of Christ. And this is what describes the work of the pastor Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It is in direct reference to the gospel of Jesus, the good news. That we who are sinful and bound for hell under the judgment of God, every person is sinful and has transgressed the law of God. We know this. We see this in Scripture. We can find unity there. And so therefore, the message is that God, in His love and His grace for you, sent His Son for you, that He would live the perfect life, that He would die, never having broke the law of God. He would be judged by sinful, wicked men. Though He was innocent, He was treated as though He was guilty. Why? That God may remove the wrath from all who would repent and place their faith in Christ and place it on Jesus, the Son of God. That He would take your punishment, He would take your guilt, He would take your shame, and in His death, He would take it to the grave. But Christ, in His glory and in His power, He is risen 3 days later, that we may find salvation in Him. This is what we find. This is the message that we have that is proclaimed to all. And this is a message that is the only hope for the world. It is the only solution to the world. I don't care what cause you can come up with. I don't care what political solution you can come up with. I don't care what social program you get. what behavior modification you come up with. It will not work. There is but one hope for the world. And we of all people should know that hope, that it is Christ. And so therefore, that which has united you and I at the cross and brought us together that we may worship Sunday after Sunday, we must also unite in the proclamation of that message day after day after day. That we set ourselves aside, our bias, our prejudice, that we may preach Christ in Him crucified. And so Paul makes it very clear. He's not here for their silly divisions. He's here because he came in the very beginning and presently as well. He comes that he may preach Christ. Not about a faction, not about building a group around himself, but about seeing people saved. And that is your mission as well. Because he will write again in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The mission that Paul has is the mission that you have and that I have. And that is the beauty of the church. Because we have a Jerusalem that needs to be reached. Our Jerusalem needs to know Christ. And so therefore, we who are sitting in here unite over the gospel message and the proclamation of it and in the work of getting it out. And so therefore, I would say to you this morning, beloved, unite. Unite together in praying for the lost. Oh, how I miss, and I don't mean this in guilt at all, but oh, how these times have hurt us. This COVID stuff has hurt us. When our office flowed with people, and again, this is not a guilt trip. This is just the time that we're living in. But where we are being bombarded to stop doing what we need to do. But watching people day after day coming in and praying in that prayer room. Every Sunday school class can come together and pray for those who need to be saved. Every prayer warrior can have a list. The mission and outreach team can have a list. That we as a church can have a list and we can unite in praying. A.T. Pearson said, there has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or local community that did not begin in united prayer. We can unite in bringing people to church. I get that there's COVID. I get that you've got to social distance to a thing. But that does not do away with the mandate to worship and bring people to the preaching of the gospel. I get it. You have been called to bring people to the gospel message. We can unite Sunday after Sunday if every one of us would look and find one to bring. Just come to church to hear the message of the gospel preached. We can unite in the training and the mentoring of young men and women, men to be pastors and missionaries. We can unite in this. You can unite in the sharing of the three circles. Not forgetting that you have been mandated and called, and you're not alone, that you're not just sharing it by yourself, but you're sharing, and the person across the aisle is sharing. We're all sharing the gospel. As Charles Spurgeon said, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which he can divide the saints from one another, he delights in, since the union brings strength. He does his best to promote separation. Are we not seeing that now? Are we not being told that the greatest thing that you and I can do is to separate from one another? That works in his favor, by the way. We are called to a mission. This church is called to a mission. And this mission is not going to be done by Trey. And it's not going to be done by me alone. It's not going to be done by Mike alone or Bill alone or Miss Beth alone, Mr. Jerry alone.
The mission of the church will only be successful as the body of Christ unites around the mission. Not with cleverness of words, but with the proclamation that Christ is King. That He died. He rose. That men and women could be saved. That is our unity. That is what we fight for. And in the coming months, you and I are going to look at the future of the church as we get closer to the church year. As we look at things such as what we believe and as what our core values, we're going to look at those things, and you're going to be called upon to have discussions in these areas and for us to unite in these areas, to unite in the mission, in the proclamation of the gospel, unite in the plans for Sunday school classes, and unite in the plans for children and youth. There are areas that need help, and we are going to call forth for the church to unite. And so I ask you this morning, are you a Christian? That's first and foremost, are you a Christian? Not are you just a member? If not, call upon Christ this morning and be saved. Call upon Christ this morning in repentance and faith. Call out to Him and be saved. I would ask, secondly, are you united in defending First Baptist Church from sin? We're not perfect. We're all sinful. But are you united in defending our unity in the name of Christ here at this church by investing in one another and being that first line of defense in confronting sin? That you see it. That you go and talk to the individual with grace and love. If you are, beloved, praise God, come, let us unite in that. Are you living humbly within the church, realizing that your actions and your words can either fuel division or unity? Seek the actions and the behaviors to fuel the fellowship of the church. If you're fueling division, then repent, come and repent. Or maybe this morning you need to come and say, Lord, I just want to serve you and our church. Let us be united in doctrine. You're going to have to know the Bible. You're going to have to come and learn from here, but you're going to have to also go home and read, study, and know the Bible. Seek to study. Seek biblical answers to problems. And I would say finally, beloved, are you united in the mission? That Christ has died. That Christ has risen. And Christ is calling all those who are lost to come and be saved. Engage the work of the mission of the church. I love you. Let's pray.